It's lovely to be here, actually. There are lots of friends as I look around. I trust that you'll be supportive. I might make lots of mistakes today. I am trying, and I'll give a health warning, I am trying not to give any of my particular political views to any of you. This is not about my political views. It's about Christ. And it's about we as the body of Christ and how we represent him in our world. It is not about any political view. And if I get into a story and I mention something and it's against something you think about, then please, I'm not trying to criticize or critique you. I've just got carried away and I've lost the script. I am going to stay fairly close to the script today. I didn't finish it until lunchtime today, despite being at it for about 3 days. I haven't had time to give a lot of bells and whistles, but I hope that in what I'm going to share, you'll get something of my heart, what I've learned over probably 45 years of thinking about stuff like this. And I hope that you don't get bombarded, and I hope it's not going down too many rabbit holes or being too complicated. So with all those provisos, I will start. Perhaps because I've been thinking about this topic for a while, I was particularly drawn to a news item of November the 4th. Don't know if anyone can guess what I was drawn to. Probably not, because we've had so much news since then. Because that's the way this world works, isn't it? November the 4th, that's definitely old news. But maybe if I say this, 34-year-old Democrat Zoran Mamdani won the New York mayoral election. He was the first South Asian Muslim and the youngest in around 125 years to become mayor. Does it ring bells now? Good. That's good. But what I was amazed by, I actually read his victory speech. And it was full of promises of change for the ordinary working people. It was inspiring and hope-filled and a real crowd-pleaser. Now, I make no judgment on that election or whether he'll be a good or bad politician. But when I was listening to it, it reminded me of another speech from 2,000 years ago. We call it the Beatitudes. This was Jesus' inaugural speech. The first time he got up and spoke to a large crowd, he was there. He was in front of his disciples. He had crowds hanging on his every words because of the miracles they'd begun to see him doing and the words he'd said. And so he stood up and he declared this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I like that one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just like Mamdani, hasn't been on the stage for very long. It was only a few verses before in Matthew that Jesus uttered the first line of his public ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But now, with the crowd surrounding him, he proclaims these words of hope and change. The atmosphere, I think, must have been absolutely electric. They must have been hanging on his every word, especially as they thought he might stop and do a miracle at any moment. I mean, you can imagine it. They were eating out of his hands. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to the rest of his manifesto, if you like, his vision of this kingdom of God, which is near. A kingdom built on righteousness and justice and love, even for one's enemies, where all have what they need. It's a remarkable speech. It's a challenging speech. Read Matthew chapter 5 to 7. This is radical. It's good news for many and bad news for some, especially the rich and powerful elite that dominate his listeners' lives. But unlike Mamdani, Jesus isn't an aspiring politician. He's not interested in worldly power. He's not interested in politics, per se, or in the overthrowing of the Roman Empire, which is ruling over his land at the time. The kingdom he speaks of in this speech is the eternal heavenly kingdom with God on the throne. His mission is to bring heaven to earth, to open the way for every man, woman, and child from every nation, tribe, and tongue into a place where they can enter into a relationship with God, their creator, and glorify him forever, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That was his mission. And the kingdom of heaven is near is not a political commitment. It's not an imminent threat to the Romans who are in power. It's Jesus' promise that in him, the kingdom will come through his life, his death, his resurrection, and he will make all things right. Wow! So, you might say Jesus isn't political at all. In which case, I could probably just sit down. But maybe I shouldn't. Unfortunately, it's not that simple, is it? Jesus may not seek political power, but his words and actions draw increasing attention to him. News about him spreads more and more, and as people gather to hear what he's saying, that influence of so many crowds following gives him significant political influence and in turn causes trouble to the powers of the day. So who were the two leading powers of the day? There are all sorts of factions, but I've broken it down for ease to these two. Firstly, the Jewish authorities. The Jewish people, the Jewish authorities, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on, were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the one who had delivered them from Rome, as Moses had delivered their ancestors from Egypt. They wanted a glorious liberator, a warrior who would lead them out into their own land, into their own nation, so that they could be that glorious people of God again. But Jesus let them down. He didn't gather an army to overcome the oppressors. He gathered a motley crew of disciples, tax collectors, zealots, fishermen. That wasn't much truck, was it? He didn't come in on a horse to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry with people following, great military powers. You can imagine them with their flags, can't you? No, he came in on a donkey. Everything he did let them down because he, as a Messiah, just didn't fit the bill. And what's more, he preached love for one's enemies. That went down really well with the Jews. Love for one's enemies, the Romans, the ones that were keeping them oppressed and in captivity. And he preferred the company of sinners to their company. What's more, his words and actions constantly challenged them, their interpretation of their law, their views on the Sabbath, the way they lived. He called them out as blind fools and hypocrites and snakes. Not very charming. And he accused them of turning the temple, which they were responsible for, from being a house of prayer into a den of vipers. Of robbers, sorry. Not vipers, robbers. And what's worse than all of this, his signs and wonders and all the crowds that gathered round him gave him a voice of authority which was larger than theirs. I remember, I love The Chosen, and one of the things I really enjoyed was the fact that one of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, saw Jesus deliver Mary Magdalene. And he just went in and dealt with the spirits that were possessing her. And you could see the Jewish leader processing that. And I bet he was thinking, I wish I had that sort of authority. This man was a provocation and he was a threat because of the authority he showed in all that he said and did. So he was on a collision course with the Jewish authorities, probably from almost the beginning of his teaching. Certainly by the end, when he turned over the tables in the temple, he was in real trouble. The second authority, obviously, is the Roman authorities. Now, even before this wonderful speech of the Beatitudes in chapter 4 of Matthew, we have chapter 2 of Matthew, the Christmas story. Isn't that nice? We have the Christmas story. But there's a horrible bit of the Christmas story in Matthew. The Magi, the men from the east, turn up at King Herod's palace and they say, "Where is he who is called the King of the Jews?" That was a problem. That raised all sorts of alarm bells to Herod. And it caused a massacre in Bethlehem. And Jesus and his family had to become asylum seekers in Egypt until that king died. He was so much of a threat to King Herod that many died as a result. And he became in exile for quite a few years, actually. Then there was this proclamation, "The kingdom of heaven is near." Now, that doesn't sound like a politically neutral statement, if you think about it. The kingdom of heaven is near. What does that mean? It means, if you're not careful, there's a new king on the block. Watch out, Romans. They were worried about this imminent threat to the status quo, especially with crowds gathering. Crowds gathering could cause public disorder problems. Public disorder problems could call in armies to deal with them. And you suddenly, from being a backwater in part of the Roman Empire, get the attention of Rome. And you don't want that because it doesn't speak well of your leadership. So the whole thing, the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven is near, is a threat. And then even Jesus' teaching on prayer is a provocation. Now think about it. We pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, it's the first time I've ever thought about it like this, but that's a real provocation to the Romans. Can you imagine all these people going around and praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? They must have been scared by this man and the growing influence that he had. So Jesus was set on a collision course with the authorities too. Now, before we look at where that collision course inevitably leads, we need to look at a passage in Matthew 22, which is a scripture pointed to by most of those who write about Jesus and politics. This is the story. It's the story of the coin. And I'm just going to talk through it, the scriptures up there in the background. The Pharisees send some of their disciples to Jesus, along with some Herodians, I'll explain that in a minute, to trap Jesus publicly into saying something that got him into trouble. They were often doing this, but this was a really prime example. The Pharisees were Jewish nationalists. As I've said, they were longing for the liberation from Rome and for their new nation to be established again, their new people group to be free to be the people of God that they were called to be. While the Herodians were pro-Roman. So you had nationalists versus those who were pro-Roman. And those two groups were standing there in front of Jesus and they posed this question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Yes or no? If Jesus said yes, the Pharisees could denounce him as disloyal to the Jews. If he said no, the Herodians could report him to Rome for punishment. But Jesus is not stupid. You hypocrites, he replies. Why are you trying to trap me? Which was exactly what they were doing. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they got a coin, a denarius. And then he says to them, okay, whose face is on the front? And whose inscription is on the back? They say, Caesar's. And he says, yes. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Clever answer. Matthew comments that they were amazed. What had happened is they'd blown it. They hadn't challenged him. He'd outsmarted them again. So let's unpick why. Why is Jesus' answer so wise? And why does that add to our topic today? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, okay? The current Caesar's picture is on the front of the coin. Therefore, if he demands tax, you jolly well pay it, because he has every right to. Simple. Jesus is expressing what Paul later underlines, and this is an important scripture for our subject, in Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. If I were writing the scriptures, I might say whether you approve of them or not. This is a hard-hitting scripture. Every authority is appointed by God, and they deserve our obedience. Kings, emperors, prime ministers, presidents, all those in places of authority are to be obeyed and prayed for as they seek to fulfill their God-given roles. That's a real challenge. We're so used to critiquing leadership, and this is what we're called to do. But this implies, or it could imply, absolute obedience to that authority. But it's not that simple. On the back of the coin is the inscription, which reads, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus, who was pre the emperors, but had basically won so many victories and established the empiric line. Son of the divine Augustus. Aha. Caesar worship was a big thing in Roman culture. And it was, of course, nurtured and encouraged by the emperors themselves. Roman emperors may be victorious. They may be powerful. They might be dictators, but they are not divine. Whatever they claim, it's just not true. If they were, it would contradict the very heart of the Jewish law. It would challenge the truth that there is only one God, and he alone is worthy of praise and absolute allegiance. So the authority of Tiberius Caesar Augustus is granted by God, but it's also limited by the very hand that gave it. And that's a whole subject to look at. How do we take our leadership and allow ourselves to be limited by what God said to us and only do what he's calling us to do, not go beyond our remit? It's easy when you have a place of power to go beyond your remit. So the authority of Tiberius Caesar Augustus is granted by God, but limited by him too. He is no divine son. And think about it. The real tragedy of this story is who's standing there in front of him, them. Who's standing there in front of the Jews? Emmanuel, God with us, who holds all authority in heaven and earth in his hands. And they don't recognize him, but they owe him all their allegiance. The Romans may be able to require taxes and civic obedience, but that's nothing to the allegiance every man, woman, and child owes to the King of Kings. It's a really brilliant answer to that question. So Jesus does recognize earthly authority. It's right and proper to do all that stuff. But God sets a limit. And it might be right sometimes. It might have been right for the Jews. Instead of, they had a very interesting relationship with the emperors. And they had sort of tacit agreements over basically keeping controlled, quieter, not being too critical, you know, and they would be left mostly alone, as long as they didn't cause any trouble. But it may have been right for them to recognize that actually they answer to a higher king. And that king is standing in front of them. But they didn't. And the Roman authorities didn't recognize their limits either. So we know the end of Jesus' story, don't we? The earthly story. His trial, his death on the cross, under the inscription written in mockery, King of the Jews. All his authority, yet he willingly laid it down as a sacrifice for us to bring the kingdom into the earth and to allow us to receive the promises of that kingdom and be part of it as he had promised. And I think surely this says something about his political thinking than anything else. He was never seeking power for himself. He was emptying himself of all but love for the sake of his people and the glory of another, his heavenly Father. I think that's the least political act I can imagine. There's so much more to say. I've literally just thrown things at a surface level at you. But if you want to look more, the book of Matthew is a fantastic book if you want to learn more about the kingdom of God, if you want to learn more about the specific things that Christ says on specific issues. I know that you've been looking at some of those specific issues before this one. But I want to move on now to a little bit of my journey, what I've learned from these things, but really from my journey over the last 45 or so years. It will be quite quick, but it's got some more personal reflections in, so they won't be your reflections, they're my reflections, and they're to provoke conversation, provoke thought for you, rather than I'm not telling you what to do, okay? I'm not telling you what to do. So, how does Jesus want us to interact with politics today? Okay? Well, first of all, he wants to pray that prayer. God's kingdom come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And secondly, he calls us to carry on his mission, to continue his work of building a kingdom everywhere we go that represents him. He wants us to be that representative of Christ to everyone we meet, of every tribe and tongue, through word and deed, in the authority Christ has given us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have authority in Christ, wherever we go, to represent him. And that's our responsibility. Sounds simple, really, doesn't it? But one thing we have to do is get over our own worldview. Now, I'm going to unpack this in a little bit of detail because I think we sometimes don't realize that we have a worldview, or if we do, we don't know how it quite affects us. We all come to Christ with a worldview, and it's usually formed by our upbringing, by those who are most influential in our lives. Now, my worldview was mainly influenced by my incredible dad. He was a Yorkshire miner's son who grew up during the Great Depression and at 19 was in active service in World War II and spent the last 3 years of the war in prisoner of war camp in Germany. There's a lot more I could say. But he fought for his country, but not for the fat cats. He didn't fight for the mine executives. He'd seen too much poverty and pain and sickness in his upbringing. He couldn't stand the Tories. They were there to conserve things for themselves. He believed in a society which was open and looking after the needs of others. Now, he was Labour through and through, as you can tell, and I became Labour through and through because he was the voice I listened to most. And when I became a Christian at 14, that didn't change because I simply read the Bible through my Labour spectacles' eyes. And God seemed to agree with me on an awful lot of issues. Now you laugh. But we all do that. We all come to the Bible with a certain lens. And we read the Bible through that lens. And if it doesn't agree with us one way, we can try another way. It was only when I finally went to university to study economics and politics that I began to be just a little bit less certain. Mainly, I think, because my courses were geared at looking at political philosophy from Greeks to Marx, and also different nations, the way they thought about politics, the way they organized themselves politically and economically. And do you know what? There were myriads of these ways. I learned so much about how diverse we are. I mean, when we talk about the one kingdom of God, it's a miracle because we are so diverse. And I learned a lot about African politics, and I fell in love with that. And I learned a lot about American politics, and I didn't fall in love with that. But you know, there was so much, and I just stopped seeing the world only through a Yorkshireman in the early 20th century's life. And that really helped me to begin to broaden my worldview. But it wasn't until 20 years later, when I was at Bible school, that I actually twigged, I'm very slow, that I was still reading with some of that worldview. I hadn't learnt that actually what the Bible needs to do is critique me and my views rather than my views critiquing the Bible's. That's not the way round. And so many of us have biases from our families, our influential people, that we not only let affect our lives, but we let affect our way of reading Scripture. And I want to say to you that it's important to allow the Word of God and to read it regularly so that your worldview, my worldview, becomes more the worldview of Christ, the kingdom of God, heaven on earth. That's what matters, because that should be our motivation. That should be who we become as Christians, because that's our job. It's important that we learn about such things. Secondly, my journey about the worldviews might pose a question about my allegiance to a particular political party. If I'm saying I need to have a worldview from Christ, how do I align with a political party? Now, this became quite complicated for me because quite a long time ago, I had a word given to me about being a voice for society. And I sort of assumed it might have something to do with politics. And I thought, well, I've got a degree, maybe that's true. So I was thinking, how do I get involved in politics? And I realized that if you're in national politics, you have to have a party. It's all right in local politics. If you don't, you can be an independent. I know some brilliant local independent politicians. But in national politics, you really do need to have a party. It's very difficult to be elected otherwise. So I was thinking about this, and I asked a lady who's now a baroness in the House of Lords. And she was talking about politics. And I said, well, I've been called into some sort of political arena, but I'm just struggling with how I become a member of a political party, because I don't like any of them. And she said, have you read all their manifestos? I said, yes, I have. Don't like any of them. She said, well, are there some you like more than others? I said, well, yes, but they do some things. She said, if you want to become a member of a political party, you're going to have to learn to compromise. Now, look, I'm a redhead. Compromise does not come easily. And the more I prayed about it, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this was my limit of authority. I simply couldn't be thinking about standing for national politics because I wasn't equipped, because I couldn't do what I needed to do that. So I settled for local politics. And I haven't done much, but I've done a lot of small things in a small place. I became a parish councillor, and it was a really good for such a time as this moment. One of the things that we needed was we needed to bring the council together, because they were rather torn in two, you know, one opinion this way, one opinion, you know, as it is. And I became chair of the council. And as I became chair of the council, we were approached by the Church of England and in our parish in Chinham. And they said to us, we would really like some help with some building funds because we want to build a room which is going to be more open to the community. We've run out of space in the church and we need an extension. We just thought maybe the council could give us some. And I was thinking, oh, this is exciting. So I went to the council. I said, oh, no, it's a church. It's the church. So I ended up praying and talking to the church and talking to the council. And in the end, we gave them a pretty sizable donation to the church building. And that church building has been used and used and used and used for the benefit of the community, because I knew they were going to do that. They wanted to reach out. And I felt so privileged to be there at that time. And I also happened to be there just at the time when the council had a pot of money to give. Now, we've been trying to build a skate park on Chinham for years. Years. Nothing had happened. And then suddenly, this pot of money opened up, and I got to hear about it. We went to the council, and they said, would you like a skate park? And I said, oh, yes, please. And we had a skate park. So I was only in that parish council for about 2.5 years. I left because, actually, it's hard to do things in the parish council because you know things you shouldn't do, so you can't do them. Whereas if you're in just a normal member of the community, you can do them. You wouldn't believe the trouble I had over trying to get the moat cleared out of weeds. It was all health and safety, and it drove me up the wall. All our church wanted to do was go and dig a few weeds out so that the children could fish in it. But no, 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 no. And that point, I thought, I shouldn't be here anymore. I should be working in a different way in this community because it's starting to be a barrier to what I'm doing. Anyway, all that to say, there are other ways of serving. And if you can't join a political party, then you can do other things. But if you can and you're happy in your political party, I think that's great. I'm not criticising them. Maybe you're slightly better at compromising than I might be. And what about voting? Now, if you think joining a political party is difficult, how on earth do I vote? Well, I've learned over the years, and I think this is a good way of doing it, that maybe, just maybe, I could pray about who I should vote for. It's a good way of doing it. It's a bit unique, I suppose. But I read everything I can. I talk to the candidates if I can. I go and meet them. I go to hustings. I try to find as much about their policies as I can. And in all that, I'm looking for character. I'm looking for integrity. I'm looking for compassion. I'm looking for the people who are going to get their hands dirty to get things done. I'm looking for people who aren't two-faced. I remember a certain politician in Basingstoke, I won't mention any names, and she drove me up the wall because I had actual proof that she was two-faced. Actual proof. And it drove me up the wall. She didn't get my vote. But, you know, we can take these things seriously and responsibly without having a party, can't we? We need to ask God how he wants us to use our vote. Because we want to see good government in this land. We want to see good government in our town. We want good people. We don't necessarily want the people with the loudest voice or the deepest pockets. So that's another thing I've had to think about, and maybe you'd like to think about that too. Ask yourself why you do what you do, or why you don't do what you don't do. Another challenge, which I found more and more annoying, is that many liberal democracies in the West, we have this problem that everyone seems to think they are right. Everyone. The news is all around us, day and night, isn't it? But how much of the news is actually news and how much of it is comment and opinion? I'd say that's the news, that's the comment and opinion. And what's more, we're encouraged to write on social media more comments and more opinion, so it just goes like that and it's an ever-growing snowball with a tiny stone in the middle. I don't think that's right. You know what's happened with the BBC this week. I mean, it's just awful. They think that they're one of the most trusted news organisations in the world. And I think they probably are. But what they did by editing something to fit with a bias, that is not on, even if I probably agree with their bias and I agree with what they said. That's not what we can do. We are not supposed to make it up. And what we're doing so often is we're looking at news items and we are, instead of taking time to consider, instead of taking time in God's word and saying, Lord, what do you think about this? And is there anything you want me to do? Which is the responsible way of doing it. We just say, wow, that was terrible, wasn't it? Weren't they awful? And you start to cast judgments on people without even really thinking the issue through. Does Jesus say that's okay? No, he definitely does not. He says, do not judge, lest you yourselves are judged. Look, we are not supposed to be constantly coming up with a knee-jerk opinion. Read an article, have an opinion, get loud about it. That's not who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be praying for these people in authority. We're supposed to be praying for the BBC that they somehow get themselves out of this because they are more trusted than many news sources in this world. We need to take our responsibility seriously. And we need to stop thinking we're right about everything. And you know, sometimes it's not just that we think we're right. It's even if we are right, we may not express it these days, the more shouting there is. Have you noticed that? The noise of people shouting from one side or another. The disrespect, the stridency. It's horrible. Where's good debating? Where's good questioning of decision making? Why are we all jumping to judgment and then shouting from the rooftops? Why are we fueling this cycle of news? We've got to be careful how we express our thoughts, especially as we're supposed to be speaking on behalf of the King of Kings. Whoa, that's a responsibility. And we need to take it seriously. If we have a political role, we really do need to be thinking, why did I say that? And sometimes I think we need to repent, because I think sometimes we do the wrong thing. We show disrespect and dishonor to perfectly good people who may have made a mistake. And we cause them to lose their jobs for one thing. How would we like it if that standard was put on us? We've got to be careful. We've got to be more voices of compassion than voices of anger and reaction. So these are things we need to think about as Christians in the political world today. And if we want to get our voice across, we all know that phrase, don't we? Actions speak louder than words. We need to live as a countercultural people in our society. Our society's bonkers at the moment. And we need, as a church, as the church, many churches brought together, in a way that challenges society because of the compassion and the forgiveness and the justice and the love that we show to one another. We're no good as lone wolf Christians shouting from our pulpits on the corner of the road. We're there as the community of God to show how to work out this kingdom of God in the world, to be a declaration of his truth by living by the truth. And through the years, we've seen so many things born out of this institution we call the church. So many charities we've seen food banks. We've seen people who work on behalf of asylum seekers. We've seen people who work on behalf of prostitutes. We see people who are helping, like Beeson, with poverty. We see all sorts of organizations. And they all, many of them are birthed out of the church. And now, as we work in them and continue to work in them and continue to produce new ones for new needs, which will happen, we need to work as a united people and welcome others in to work alongside us and to be in that atmosphere. It doesn't need to be just Christians. It can be Christians and others, so that we are showing how the community of God can give to the community of the world and bless the community of the world as Christ would do. We need to think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount and put it into practice. In our churches, we need to be known as those people, and in the charities that we support and have grown. So much to think about. But those actions that we take give us the authority to speak. There are so many leaders of charities that have their voices heard in Parliament, because Parliament sees what good they have done. So they have a voice. If we want a voice on behalf of the kingdom of God, we need to live like that and earn the right to speak, just not shout over others. Now, some of this stuff will get us into trouble. Some of speaking the truth in this world will get us into trouble, especially nowadays. Truth, what is truth? We are going to encounter trouble as we stand up for Christ in our communities from time to time. That's not a new thing. Many have died because they haven't compromised, because they've said what is true. There have been Christian martyrs since the very first century. Daniel entered the lion's den because he stood up to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "No, you've overreached your power." We may suffer because of some of this stuff. We don't know where the world is going, but it seems to be going in one direction. The church seems to be in another. We are getting more and more on the margins of society. We're more and more a protest group or a group on the side without a voice in the center. So it's going to be more and more difficult. But as we think about that, let's not lose courage or lose heart. Let's not be like the Jews when they stood in front of Christ and didn't recognize him. Emmanuel is God with us. His authority is in us. His word is in us. He is the King of truth, the Lord of truth, the very essence of truth, and his truth is in us. And if we speak his word and it's not recognized, or it takes us on a collision course with the powers that be, so be it. Because we know that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. And we will have a place in the kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom. Whether we suffer here or not, we have an eternity with Christ the King. So let's be his people. Let's speak his word. Let's show his kingdom to the world. And let's be more thoughtful about the way we live.